The reading today comes from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. I'll be reading from the New International Version, but let's pray first. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Please open our eyes, open our hearts, and let your Holy Spirit work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Water from the rock. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson today is again taken from the Gospel of John. We're in the next chapter from where we were last Sunday, John chapter 4. You'll find that on page 94 in your pew Bibles. And as is our custom, let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here in chapter 4, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard," Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, "he," that is Jesus, "left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Parenthetically, John adds, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to come back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I am. I am he, the one who is speaking to you." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You know, one of my favorite contemporary Christian composers and performers is a British fellow by the name of Matt Redman. In fact, I once wrote Matt Redman and asked him and invited him to come here to Puerto Rico and do a concert. Unfortunately, his wife had just given birth to a baby, and he was a little busy, so he turned me down, unfortunately. However, by the way, Michael W. Smith is coming here. Did you know that? In a couple of months at the Coliseo. So that's pretty cool. But anyway, Matt turned me down. But I like Redman. I love his music. And I love, in particular, the story behind one of the songs that actually Joe Ellen's going to sing after my sermon. It seems that Matt was the worship leader of a sizable church there in England. But one Sunday, the senior pastor made a very important decision. He decided that with all of the controversy about different types of music, all the style, all the, you know, minutia of all the equipment and all the prima donnas who like to preen and et cetera, he said, you know what, we need something of a music fast. We need to go several weeks without any music at all. That's what he said, the senior pastor. And Redman said, to be honest, when he said that, I was a little miffed. In fact, he was very miffed because being the worship leader, that directly affected him and, in a sense, directly critiqued him, didn't it? But he said after several weeks, he realized the wisdom of the senior pastor. And note that, wisdom of the senior pastor. Take that down. And he realized that he was onto something. That something had gone amiss. That they had started majoring in the minors. And out of that experience, he wrote what I think is one of his greatest songs, the song that Joellen's going to sing, called "The Heart of Worship." Some of you know it. He says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you, Jesus." Well, today's text is traditionally a modeled text for evangelism, of the living water that we can receive when we receive Christ, and I've preached this text accordingly not that long ago. So today I thought I would use this text to talk about something else of equal importance. I would like us this morning to focus on the subject of worship. In verse 19, the woman at the well has been called on the carpet in light of her sexual sin. So she says to Jesus, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Interesting response. She says, "Then our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." That's what she says. Now, what is she talking about there? Worship. Well, she's talking about the difference between Jews and Samaritans regarding the location of worship. Now, as most of you know, there was a lot of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. There's a long history. Went all the way back to 722 BC. You remember, after Solomon, Israel divided between the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom went awry quickly into Baal worship, and judgment came upon them. In 722, the Assyrians swept in and decimated the land. And the upper and middle class Jews were either killed or carried off somewhere else, leaving behind the so-called dregs of Jewish society, the lowlifes. To add insult to injury, the Assyrians then brought in Gentile pagans from other lands to colonize the north, to pacify it. And then these Gentile pagans in time intermarried with these remaining Jews and became a half-breed mongrel race. And that's how the Jews regarded the Samaritans, half-breed mongrel dogs, unclean. That was their opinion. But to make matters worse, the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. You see, the Samaritans had their own version of the Bible. They had the Pentateuch with a few revisions. And according to their version, the focal place of true worship was not in Jerusalem. It was not on Mount Zion. It was not on Mount Moriah. It was on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was right next to Sychar, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. Therefore, it's sort of be like being in Rio Grande talking about El Yunque. So the Samaritan woman is saying, you people, you Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain right here. This is where God told us to worship. In fact, this is where our temple was before you Jews 100 years ago came in and destroyed it. She didn't really say that, but that's what she was thinking. And that's what she was pointing to. Mount Gerizim, right there. This is the place. This is where you're supposed to worship God. That's the theological challenge that she lays down before Jesus. What does Jesus say? How does he respond to this theological challenge? Verse 21, he says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem. Then skipping to verse 23, yes, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. That's what Jesus says. So the first thing we need to see here about the subject of worship is the need for flexibility. Flexibility in our approach to worship. Flexibility, not rigidity. Don't we see an amazing degree of flexibility in the general approach of Jesus to many things? For example, most Jews in Jesus' time would not have traveled through Samaria. If you wanted to go from the south to the north or the north to the south, Orthodox Jews would often take a circuitous route around the Dead Sea, Transjordan area, and then cup around the Galilee. Not Jesus. He goes right through the gut of Samaria. But not only that, he's not afraid to talk to a quote-unquote dirty Samaritan or even share a common cup as he goes there to the well and he asks for a drink. Whoa. But even more shocking, he not only talks to a Samaritan, he talks to a Samaritan woman. Now, many Orthodox Jews in Jesus' day would not talk to a woman in public, not even their wife, lest someone gossip and have a different idea what's going on there. It was foreboding. But Jesus talks to a Samaritan woman. But not only does he talk to a Samaritan, not only does he talk to a Samaritan woman, he talks to a Samaritan woman who is a notorious sinner. She has bedded 5 different men as husbands. And even now is simply shacking up with another guy and living in sin, even by the low life standards of the Samaritans. And when Jesus confronts her about her sin, it is then that she tries to change the subject and talk about theology, right? Or it's sort of like the man who said to the pastor, you know, pastor, I've begun to have problems with the theology of the Apostles' Creed. To which the pastor said, you know what I think you're really having trouble with all of a sudden? The Ten Commandments. Isn't it true that people will often revise their theology once their lifestyle has been revised? As we fall into certain sins, it's interesting how our theology adapts to our lifestyle. Right? But remember, we don't change the message. The message changes us. So she tries to change the subject. She tries to talk theology. She tries to say that in particular, we should be worshiping here, Mount Gerizim. But just as Jesus shows gracious flexibility in talking to this woman and engaging this woman and loving this woman, he also shows gracious flexibility in discussing the proper place to worship. That's why he says in verse 21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yes, a time is coming and now has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, Jesus is saying a new era, a new dispensation has already begun. As worship is not a matter of where you worship, as a matter of who you worship. In other words, worship is not place specific. It is not race specific. It is heart specific. Worship is not a matter of where you are, it's a matter of who you know. That's what Jesus says here. You see, Jesus felt that if you wanted to worship, if the Jews felt that, the Jews felt that if they wanted to worship, you had to go to Jerusalem. You had to worship in the temple. The Samaritans believed you had to worship at Mount Gerizim. But Jesus is saying, this is a new era. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. Isn't that right? 1 Corinthians 6. What does it say? Do you not know that your body is a what? A temple of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6 says, you are the temple of the living God. Now, so often we talk about the church building as being the house of God, and in one sense, this is the house of God, for we are the people of God, we're the children of God, we're the family of God, this is the house of God, and we worship God here. And the Bible says, where two or three are gathered, I am there. And so there's a special presence of the Lord when we gather in his name like this. And I encourage you to keep gathering. It's important to worship here. But frankly, this is not ultimately the house of God. Your body is the house of God. Your body, 24 hours a day, is to be a place of worship. Did you know that? Jesus is saying here, don't be inflexible about the trappings of worship or the externals of worship. Instead, be focused on the heart of worship. That's what he's saying. And Jesus, just as Jesus said back then, I think he would say the same thing today. I mean, why has it become so inflexible and intolerant about the externals of worship and end up missing the heart of worship? I mean, some people say the only songs that you can sing are hymns to an organ. Others say the only kind of songs you can really sing are contemporary Christian songs to guitar and drums. Which is right? Which is wrong? What do you think? Now, I'm not saying, well, actually, I am saying that there is no such thing as Christian music. Did you know that? No such thing as Christian music. There's only such a thing as Christian lyrics. Music is nothing but a question of personal style. Your own personal style. Predilection. Do you know the Puritans did not have any organ music in their worship? Do you know why? Because that was the instrument of the Roman Catholics. Do you know that many of the songs of the Wesleys that we regard as holy and sacred music came out of the taverns, at least the tunes? There is no such thing as Christian music. There are only Christian lyrics. Don't be inflexible. Don't sacralize a style of music. Now, some people would say that in order to worship God properly, you have to follow a very strict liturgy that never varies from the bulletin ever. For God is a God of order. And He is. Others would say, you know, we can't put God in a box, we can't program the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't even have a bulletin, we should just let the Spirit flow, right? Now some would say, we need to clap. Others say, no clapping. So we have clapping sections and no clapping sections. Some people say we should praise the Lord and raise our hands. Others say, no, never raise your hands. Which is right, which is wrong. Show some flexibility. Some say we should get excited in worship and be emotional, and others say we should be somber and reverential. Now, I said somber and reverential, not dead. There is a difference, right? There is a difference. For example, I recently read about one of these EMT guys, a paramedic, who was being interviewed by a local talk show host, and he asked the paramedic, you know, what was the most challenging call you recently had, most recent 9/11 call that was challenging? And I said, oh, that's easy. A couple weeks ago, we got a call down to the big white church downtown, you know. There was an usher called us. He was all, boy, he was just panicking. It seems an elderly gentleman had a stroke, and they couldn't find a heartbeat. There was no measurable breathing. And so we rushed there, and he said, you know, we got there. And the guy said, well, what's so challenging about that? He said, well, you won't believe it, but we had to haul out 37 people before we determined which one was dead. Now, that's a dead church. You got to go through 30s. No, he's not dead. He looks dead, but he's not dead. No, not dead. Right? That's pretty dead. I was in a Baptist church once, and we sang the song, Stand Up for Jesus. And guess what? Nobody stood up. That's a dead church. You can figure that's a pretty dead church. But you can be somber and reverential without being dead. Just as you can be loud and emotional and very formulaic. I went to a black Pentecostal church once, and boy, it was happening. I saw some stuff I'd never seen before. I mean, talk about holy rollers. I mean, they were literally rolling in the aisles. I went back a couple weeks later, and they did the same thing, though, right at the same time, right on cue, and like, So which does Jesus prefer? Which does Jesus say is right? I think he would say they're both right if your focus is on God the Father, and you're both wrong if your focus is on yourself. Now, some people might say the only proper place to worship is the sublime setting of a Catholic cathedral. Others would say the only perfect place to worship is in the simplistic beauty of a Baptist church. Can all you Baptists say amen? Amen. What do you think Jesus would say? I believe that Jesus would say that we come to church to worship God, but when we leave church to worship God. In other words, the temple is not the building, it's a people. In fact, I've had the privilege in my short life, it's not so short anymore, in my life, to have visited some of the most beautiful cathedrals in the world. I had the privilege of visiting Notre Dame Cathedral there in Paris, in Westminster Abbey. In fact, I took a whole college course touring the cathedrals of England. I visited the famous former Hagia Sophia in Istanbul. But my all-time favorite cathedral, the one that knocks it out of the park, is the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. That place is amazing. You got to go there before you die. It's amazing. But of all the cathedrals that I've been in my life, the most beautiful cathedral that I visited was last Sunday evening at Playa Escombrón, where I got a phone call. God said, check out my cathedral. That night, Bill, I think your phone's ringing. God's calling you, Bill. He's telling you to turn the phone off. Anyway, that was the most beautiful cathedral of all. As the sun was setting in the west, you could see El Morro shimmering in the distance. This was surreal. The ocean, the sense of infinity, the seven individuals who gave their hearts to Christ through baptism. Wow, that was beautiful. You can't top that. We worship God here in church, and then we leave church to worship God. Everywhere. In fact, 10 o'clock on Sunday is a very important worship hour. It is. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves. He's talking to you. But you know what else is a sacred worship time? 9 to 5, Monday through Friday. You're called to worship then too. You're called to worship with your lips, with your life, with your integrity, with your example, with the way you treat your subordinates, the way you practice honesty when no one's looking, the way you share Jesus out of the overflow of your life. You're worshiping God. It's not place specific. It's not race specific. Jesus is very flexible. That's number one. Number two, more briefly, is this. Just as we should be flexible in our worship and how we and where we worship, we should also be faithfully focused in who we worship. And we see that in our passage as well, don't we? Indeed, Jesus, as we've just seen, has shown great flexibility in the externals of religion, in the trappings of religion, in the minutia of worship. But he also exhibits a stiff inflexibility regarding the essence and the heart of worship. Where do we see that? Verse 22. He says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. In other words, you worship in ignorance. We worship what we do know. For salvation comes from the Jews. That's what Jesus says. Now, how's that for being politically incorrect? How's that for being radically countercultural in our present universalistic, all roads lead to God society today? Right? I mean, Jesus is both amazingly flexible and yet intensely narrow. Jesus welcomes all. He is open to all. He embraces all. But he is also the one who said, you remember, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. Those two were Jesus' words. But how many people approach Jesus and the words of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and the truth of Jesus like they're back in their high school cafeteria? You remember cafeterias? What do you do in a cafeteria? You say, oh, I'll take this, I'll take that, I'll take this, I'll take a lot of that. Oh, hold that, I don't want that. Isn't that how we approach Jesus? Isn't that how we approach the Word of God? Oh, Jesus, I like this, I'll take a little. I love this about you. Oh, I love this about you, Jesus, I'll take a little. But hold that. I don't want any of that. All that stuff about accountability, all that stuff about discipleship, all that stuff about self-denial, all that stuff about changing my lifestyle, all that stuff about sexual purity. Oh, come on, I don't want that. I'll leave that. That's called a cafeteria approach to truth. And we're all guilty of that. All of us. We pick and choose, don't we? But when we do that, I ask you, who's calling the shots there? Are you calling the shots, or is God? You know the answer. I recently read about an unusual place in Kyoto, Japan. It's called the Temple of 1,000 Buddhas. There are literally 1,000 different Buddhas in this temple, and each Buddha has a different expression. Each Buddha connotes a different attribute and aspect about God. So this is the ultimate designer religion. You can go there and you can choose amongst all of the 1,000 Buddhas your Buddha, your expression of religion. And that sounds like New Age heaven, doesn't it? Pick your own God. How wonderful. That's the one you'll worship. However you're feeling today. I'm not making this up. This is true. Doesn't that sound so consumeristic, so egocentric, so blatantly narcissistic? And yet, don't we do the same thing here in the West? Don't we design our own deity to our own personal liking? I mean, haven't you heard people say, well, the God I worship wouldn't do this. The God I worship wouldn't say this. The God I worship wouldn't judge people. Aren't you judging me by saying that? Yes, but this is an exception. The God I worship won't hold people accountable. The God I worship would never be that narrow. In other words, the God I worship is just like me, I guess. Just like me. A projection of myself. Doesn't God say something about not worshiping God according to a false image? What image of God are you worshiping there? Yourself. That's what you're worshiping. And you can do that. We live in a free country. We live in a free universe. You can choose however you want to choose. You can choose whatever God you want to worship. You're free to do that. But remember, you're worshiping the God of speculation. You're worshiping the God of self-projection. You're not worshiping the God of revelation. You're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. You're not worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac. You're not worshiping God the Father of the Son. You're worshiping someone else. Face it. That's why Jesus says here, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. And yes, Jesus engaged and embraced this woman at the well. But like the woman who was caught in adultery and was brought before him, he embraced her, he loved her, he protected her, he forgave her. And then what did Jesus say? He said, go and sin no more. Didn't he? But we all want a Jesus who does the former but not the latter. That's the kind of God we want to worship. But Jesus says, you are worshiping what you do not know. You are worshiping in ignorance. But more than ignorance, you are now worshiping in rebellion because you know the truth. And you're doing otherwise. And that is a serious, serious mistake. And I know that this doesn't resonate well in a universal sentiment of our time, but we're not called to worship the God of this age. We're called to worship the God of the ages and the age to come. So we too need to be flexible regarding the trappings of worship, regarding the externals of worship, regarding the minutiae of worship. But we need to be inflexible regarding the essence of worship. Who we worship. In closing, Brings me to one last thing that we need to see here about the essence of worship and the heart of worship. And the essence and the heart of worship is actually a heart of surrender. That's the one thing that God wants the most from us in our act of worship. The heart of worship is a worship from the heart. Where's your heart? Let me leave you this morning with a quick quiz question. See if you can answer this question. What is the one thing that God doesn't have unless you give it to him? What is the one thing that God doesn't have unless you give it to him? And what is the one thing that he will not take unless you offer it to him? Answer: your worship. Your worship. He doesn't have it unless you give it to him. He will not demand it unless you offer it to him. That's how important it is. The heart of worship is worship from the heart. He knows that he doesn't want your money, doesn't want your time, doesn't want your talents. First and foremost, he wants your heart. Because he knows if he has your heart, then he has everything else. And it's so important that when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with what? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. That's the heart of worship. I ask you this morning, do you truly love God with all your heart? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bring us back to the heart of worship. For it's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. Forgive us, Lord, for the thing that we've made it. Whatever that might look like. We pray, Lord, that we would worship you here in this place. And when we leave, we would worship you there as well. Amen.